all the supernatural power that Jesus displayed while he was on earth, what would you say was his most important miracle, both for those who lived in his day and for you and me now? We'll consider that with John MacArthur as he continues to look at the amazing power of Jesus. Now on Grace to You Weekend. Sin has been called the darkest experience in the history of the human race, and the root of the world's tragedies. Fair statements, and so much more could be said about the vilest of sin and the eternal destruction it leads to. Well, what's the answer to sin's curse? Whether you're a Christian or you've never considered how serious your sin is, stay tuned for today's Grace to You Weekend for encouragement, a message of hope from John MacArthur. See how Jesus meets your greatest need, forgiveness of sin, as John continues his study about the amazing power of Jesus. And now, with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. You'll notice there's a phrase at the end of verse 2 that I would just draw to your attention as a beginning point. The Lord speaks and says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The theme of this particular record is Jesus' power over sin. And I want to begin our look at it with just a basic question. What is the most distinctive thing that Christianity has to proclaim? And I've already given you the answer. Clearly and unquestionably, the most distinctive thing that Christianity has to proclaim is the reality that sin can be forgiven. That is the heart and the very lifeblood of the Christian message. Although the Christian faith has many values, many virtues, and has a myriad of endless applications, the most essential message that God ever gave to man is that man, a sinner, can know the fullness of forgiveness for that sin. That is the heart of the message of Christianity. And that is exactly the message of this miracle in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. It begins in verse 1. "And he entered into a boat and passed over and came into his own city." Now, Jesus had healed the demon-possessed men on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee. We don't know how much time lapses between the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9. Matthew's not so concerned with chronology as he is with specific miracles to fit his thrust as inspired by the Spirit. So we don't know what the time gap is in there. But after he accomplished whatever he desired to accomplish, he got back in a boat and proceeded back to the west and came into his own city. Now, you might think at the beginning that Nazareth was his city. And it was at one time, but if you go back to chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah." Jesus left Nazareth. If you were to read also in Luke chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, you would know that he left Nazareth because they threw him out. He was a prophet without honor in his own country. And he has reestablished his home just a few miles away in the little town of Capernaum on the north shore of the Lake of Galilee. It is also very likely that he had taken up residence in the house of Peter. It seems as though that house is the same house as mentioned in verse 14 of the 8th chapter, Peter's house, where he healed Peter's wife's mother. That house probably became his residence. And so he has a temporary place in Capernaum in the house of Peter. Now, you'll remember that before he crossed the Lake of Galilee, the miracles that he was doing in Capernaum and the surrounding area had generated massive crowds of people. They were following him everywhere. He was healing all kinds of diseases and casting out demons and doing all these mighty works. And the crowd was building and building and swelling. And now when he comes back, it's only natural to assume that another monstrous crowd is going to come to the place that he stays. And as he comes back to Peter's house, that is precisely what happens. Now, we fill in some of the details because Mark chapter 2 gives us this same account and gives other details. It's a marvelous thing how each New Testament writer in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, writing about the same story, picks out issues in that story pertinent to their own purposes. And so as we put Mark 2 and Luke 5, verses 17 to 26 together with this, we see the whole picture. He went into the house, very likely Peter's house. It is also likely that they were upstairs. It was common in those days to build a two-story house. And on the second floor was a large room where the social gatherings occurred. In fact, you remember the Lord, the night in which he broke bread with his disciples, went into an upper room. That was common in most homes, the kitchen and other things downstairs, and upstairs was this great meeting area. Then on top of that was the roof, and they would spend much time on the rooftops as well. The climate being what it is in that part of the world, the rooftop was a pleasant place. And every home had an outside staircase going up the side and up to the roof. Well, on this occasion, the Lord is in a house which may have been like that, and the people have literally jammed that house. They're stuffed. Everybody is jammed in there. Perhaps some of them leaking out the doors, standing around on the porch and listening. And the Lord is there. And then all of a sudden, a marvelous thing takes place. And that's what we see beginning in verse 2. Now, I want to give you six key words that unlock the meaning of this passage. Six key words. Word number one is faith. This just helps us to unlock a little of the meaning of the passage. The first word is faith. Verse 2. And behold. And again, that's an exclamation point in the Greek. Get this. This is unusual, unique, marvelous, wonderful. They brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Now you can stop there. Now that gives us as much as Matthew has intended, because Matthew's purpose comes a little further down. But as we fill in Mark and Luke, this becomes a marvelous thing. First of all, notice, they brought to him a man. Who's they? There's no antecedent in Matthew, but there is in Mark and Luke. And we find out that they refers to four friends or four relatives. Four dear friends, dear relatives who cared about this man. They've all heard that Jesus is in town, and they desire their friend to come to Jesus. And I'm sure it's because he has poured out the need in his own heart, and he has probably recruited them to do this. As we see the story unfolding, that seems to be the best way to understand it. They bring their friend. Why did they need to bring him? Because he was a man sick of the palsy. He had, in the Greek word, paralytikos. Again, we see that same word that we've seen earlier in the chapters. He was a paralytic. That is, he had paralysis. And I guess maybe just a basic definition of that is a loss of motor function, the mechanical function of the body, and sometimes a loss of sensory ability, the inability to move or to feel to one degree or another. Now, this kind of paralysis can come about a lot of ways. It could come about through accident, a neck injury, a back injury. It can come about through a birth defect, muscular dystrophy, polio, various and sundry things that can cause paralysis. Now, it's apparent in this man's case that it was a severe paralysis. It may well have been that he was quadriplegic. At least we know that he was lying on a bed. He was flat on his back, apparently unable to move himself in any way, unable to even assist those who moved him, so that it took four men to carry him. It's very possible. The Bible says he was lying on a pallet or lying on a bed. What it is kind of a thick quilt, a kind of a well-padded quilt, or else a very thin mattress that could be rolled up and carried about. And they would lie it on the floor and they would simply sleep on it. There were also little wooden frames. They had a slight wood frames that they would lie it on, and had ropes to kind of suspend that little pallet. Now, in those times, it would have been doubly difficult to be paralyzed. It's difficult enough now. But in those times, it would have been doubly difficult because there was not the apparatus, there was not the ability to assist, there was not the medical knowledge, and the person would be in grave distress, having to be cared for in all of the very basic necessities of life. And I'm sure there was much more of a social stigma then than there is now. But I want to even add to that something that must have been in this man's heart very deeply. And that is the sense that he was sick because he was sinful. Because that was the common feeling of the time. That his disease and his illness was a result of his sin. You remember there was a blind man, and his disciples asked Jesus, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now the disciples were right in the sense that all sickness is linked to sin, because if there were no sin, there would be no sickness. But they were wrong, and they were reflecting the feeling of the day that you're sick because you're sinful. And if you think that was not the thinking of the day, you're wrong. It had been the thinking for a long time. You go all the way back to the book of Job, which may be the first book ever written in the Bible, and that is exactly what Job's friends told him. You got problems because you're sinful. And there is a direct relationship. And so the man not only suffered from the disease, suffered from the stigma that went with it, suffered from the incapacitation and disability, but he suffered from an overwhelming sense of the fact that he was sinful. And a man in his situation would be a walking illustration of his own personal sin in the eyes of everybody else. It would not be uncommon for such people to seek to be alone and to shun the crowds. But this man wanted to come to Jesus. And I believe, without any doubt, that the reason he wanted to come to Jesus was because of his sin, not his sickness. And I think that's why Jesus said to him, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." Because the thing that had torn him up, the despair of his life, was not that he was physically ill, but that he was sinful. Now, sickness may not always be related to sin. In other words, you may be ill because God has other purposes, not necessarily because you've sinned. Not all sickness is a chastening. But all sickness is a graphic demonstration of the destructive power that's at work in the world because of sin, right? So whether or not the man was feeling that very immediate reaction that his sickness was tied to a sin and he knew it, or whether or not he just knew that there was sin in his life, and he wanted to deal with it, and it was so obvious to him because of the despair of his illness. Either way, I believe the man came to Jesus for a spiritual problem, not a physical one. And so his friends bring him. And what makes this great faith? It says Jesus seeing their faith. Well, what do you mean seeing their faith? How do you know they had faith? Well, they must have had faith. The men must have felt that Jesus could do something, even though he perhaps had brought them to help him. And even though he was the one who knew what was deep in his heart, they must have believed that Jesus could heal him physically, because Jesus says he saw their faith. Now, it wouldn't have been hard to see, because here's what they did. They came to the house, according to the Mark and Luke account. They couldn't get in. And it would have been tough to crawl around and try to work your way through the crowd when you have four guys carrying a bed. And so they decided that there was only one way to get in, and they climbed that external staircase, which is so common. They went up on the rooftop, and tile by tile, they began to tear the roof apart. Now, they must have cased the place fairly well, because when they got done, they dropped him straight down at Jesus' feet. And you can imagine everybody inside, and they're having a discussion, and whatever's going on is going on, and all of a sudden, the tiles start disappearing from the ceiling. This is persistent, insistent, inventive faith. And they take the roof apart and they drop him through, right at the feet of Jesus. And he's lying there. He may have even been paralyzed in terms of his speech, because he never says a word. There's no request given. Nothing is said. He just puts himself at the feet of Jesus, in full view of everybody, filled with grief. I'm sure he was filled with fear and panic, as we shall see. He knew Jesus was a healer of bodies. And I'm convinced that he must have hoped he was also a healer of hearts, because the thing that burdened him most was his sin. And as I said, it may well have been that his illness was a direct result of some sin, and he was overwrought with guilt. But what an exhibition of faith. I mean, you know, most folks would come to the door and say, oh, forget it, look at the crowd. But they had great faith. They tore the building apart to get him in there and dropped him down. He exposed his ugliness. He exposed what in his own mind was a social stigma. He exposed his sinfulness. He exposed his infirmity to the whole crowd for the sake of being at the feet of Jesus. That's true humility. That's a beatitude attitude. That's a seeking heart. And it says, Jesus seeing their faith, all five of them. It was not an ordinary faith. It was a strong faith. It was a persistent faith. And Jesus saw it. Now, there were times when Jesus healed people with no faith. And there were times that he healed people with little faith. But he was especially disposed to healing people with great faith. In fact, in chapter 9, we see that again in verse 18. And he spoke these things, a ruler worshipped him and said, my daughter's even now dead, but come and lay your hand on her and she'll live. That is great faith. Jesus did it. In verse 28, blind men came to him and Jesus said to them, believe ye that I am able to do this? They said, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. He was especially disposed to those of this kind of faith. And so there the man is lying at his feet. It's a silent faith. It knows no speech. Only the dumb speech of faith and reverence. No one says anything. No one even speaks until the Lord speaks. And he said this to the one who was paralyzed. Son, son, take courage. Now that's a great word. The word technon could probably be translated child. It's a term of infinite tenderness. Here is a man who is overwrought with his sin. It's been thrown at him from the social viewpoint. It's bubbled up inside of him from the guilt of his own soul. He knows he is a sinful man. He believes that this man has the power of God. He has the faith as a sinner to put himself in the presence of a holy God and take his chances. And he is afraid. That's why the Lord says to him, don't be afraid. Take courage simply means stop being afraid. There's nothing to fear. The man is afraid because he's a sinner. But how wonderfully does the Lord say to him, child, a word of tenderness. How thrilling to face the Holy One, conscious of your sickness, conscious of your sin, in grief and terror and fear, and hear him say, child. That's the tenderness of Christ, to love the sinner, even though he was offended by his sin. Let me tell you something. There's plenty to fear if you come before God as a sinner without repentance. True? Plenty to fear. But there was nothing to fear when this man came because he had a broken and a contrite heart. That's obvious. The Lord doesn't forgive the sins of people who don't. His heart was right. It is not the one who tries to hide his sin who has nothing to fear. It is the one who reveals it that has nothing to fear. He was shaken with grief. He was overcome with fear. He was burdened with guilt. And the Lord says to him, be of good cheer. He responded to his faith, true faith.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You Weekend. He's the president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. Today's lesson offered great hope for anyone who repents of his or her sin and cries out for the forgiveness that Christ alone makes possible. Encouraging truth today from Matthew chapter 8, the text of John's study called The Amazing Power of Jesus. No doubt someone agreed that it would be much easier to fear God, to stand in awe of Christ, if Jesus were walking among us today, performing miracles like he did 2,000 years ago. That the case, John, would it be easier?
That would be a rather simplistic view of history. When Jesus was on the earth 2,000 years ago, and he did do miracles every day, essentially, all over Israel for a period of 3 years, there were a handful of people, 120, who gathered in the south, and there were 500 in Galilee, and there was a bloodthirsty crowd led by the religious leaders who screamed for his death, turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. We don't want to forget that. If Jesus were to return today, the world would do the same thing. They could see miracles again. They could hear him speak the truth. And because their hearts are so wretched, they would have the same response. It would be the few, the remnant, who would follow him faithfully. But still, without him coming here, his complete story is available in the four Gospels. But sometimes it's hard to get the whole story reading four separate accounts. So I want to tell you about a brand new book we've been mentioning called One Perfect Life. I take the four Gospels, blend them together into one story. You're reading everything that's in the four Gospels, only all blended together in the appropriate place where all the statements and all the events belong, side by side with the surrounding features. It's an incredibly fresh new way to read the story of Jesus. You're reading Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, all blended into one narrative. 480 pages, hardbound. This is a read for life. And at the bottom, some notes to explain the things in the text that you might find hard to understand.
To cultivate a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ and energize your worship, you need to get this book. To order One Perfect Life, the complete biblical story of Christ in chronological order, give us a call or go online today. The toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE and our web address gty.org. One Perfect Life is reasonably priced. Shipping is included free. You can order the book right now or call anytime, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to that website, gty.org. Of course, if you'd like to purchase any other resource from Grace to You, perhaps one of John's 29 New Testament commentaries, or another book of his, or our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible, or a devotional, or one of the CD albums, you'll find all of these Bible study tools at that website, gty.org. And while you're online or when you contact us, thanks too for remembering that we're listener-supported. If God is using Grace to You Weekend to deepen your love for Him and His Word, you can play a vital role in keeping us on the air and available to you and others in your area and those around the globe. Express your support as you write Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, reminding you to see Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.